Well, if this is your first time here, we are in a sermon series called Parables, Stories That Capture the Soul. And simply, parables are short stories with a spiritual truth. And the intent of these stories is simply to cut right to the heart of the listener. And the goal of this series that we call parables, the goal of this series is for our souls to be captured by Christ. My heart's desire is that our, what's the soul? The soul is the mind, the emotions, and the will, right? Well, my desire is that our mind will think differently because of this sermon series. My desire is that our emotions, our feelings might be changed, and ultimately that we will live differently. That has everything to do with the will. And so today we are going to be continuing in our parable sermon series, and we are going to be looking at probably the best known and the most memorable of all of Jesus' parables. In fact, Rembrandt had a painting for it. Country singer Hank Williams sings about it. William Shakespeare borrowed plot points for it in The Merchant of Venice and Henry IV. Ralph Waldo Emerson and Charles Dickinson consider it to be the greatest short story ever written. And what makes this parable different than some of the others is that it speaks perfectly to the human condition. You see, I believe that every one of us can relate to this story. And some of us, I would probably say, some of you might be thinking, man, I've lived this story. I've lived it personally. Or I've lived it within my own family. Well, what story is it? Do you know? What's the story? The story of the prodigal son. Exactly. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal son, that's probably not an accurate portrayal of the parable because this parable isn't just about the prodigal. Please hear that. I believe probably when you turn to Luke 15, right up top, it's going to say the prodigal son. Well, that's probably a poor title, because it's not an accurate portrayal of the story. This story, listen, this story has more to do with the religious older brother and the forgiving father. Did you catch that? It has more to do with the religious older brother and the forgiving father. And what's often lost in the story is that Jesus is targeting the audience. And the audience that he's targeting, it isn't the rebellious sinners. He's actually targeting the religious people. He's targeting the conformer, the rule follower, the moral person, the obedient person, and he's wanting to show that both the rebellious and the religious destroy their soul, and they destroy the souls of those around them. So if you're not there, Luke 15, and believe it or not, we're going to spend 2 weeks, I think, maybe three, I don't know. We're not going to rush through this one right here. We're going to spend a few weeks here, probably two, but we're going to spend 2 weeks at least. This week, we're going to be looking at the two lost sons. That's our sermon title for today. Next week, we'll be looking at the forgiving father. Now, let me just give you some basic background information regarding this parable. This teaching takes place during the final months of Jesus' life. In fact, Jesus is on his way to the place where he is going to be crucified. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus' public ministry at this point, it had been going on for 3 years. So think about what you know about Jesus' public ministry. Pretty much everything has been accomplished. Like, he proved that he truly was the Son of God, that he was 100% God, 100% man. All the miracles have happened. His greatest teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, it's happened. I mean, he has done things that are extraordinary. They're inexplicable. The end is coming near for Jesus. And of course, the whole time he's performing these miracles and the entire time that he's preaching this message, what's the message that he's preaching for the last 3 years? He's saying, repent, repent, repent. And here's why you must repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The God of the universe, the Messiah, he is here. And for 3 years, he's been proclaiming that message. He's inviting people into the king's kingdom. And in Luke chapter 15, look first at verses 1 through 3, because in verses 1 through 3, Luke tells us who the makeup of the crowd is. Remember when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we said there are four groups in every crowd. You have the consumer, you have the critic, you have the guy who could care less, and then you have the committed, right? Well, 3 years have gone on now, and the crowd's beginning to dwindle. And I find it fascinating that 3 months up before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there are simply two groups left in the crowd. Two groups. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." You might want to underline that one. This isn't your typical church crowd. You know what I'm saying? It's not your church crowd. It makes us wonder what we might have to do better, because Jesus was preaching a hard message, by the way. Matt's not going off the rails, but I had to think long and hard about this week. What was it about this message that would have attracted tax collectors and sinners and a whole slew of them to be pressing in on Jesus and following after Jesus? But that's not the only group in the crowd. We'll call that crowd, they're the pagans. We'll talk about them in a second. Tax collectors and sinners, pagans. And then there's a second group in the crowd. You see it in verse 2? We have the Pharisees and the scribes. That's group 2. So you have the pagans and the Pharisees. The scribes were kind of the subset of the Pharisees. They hung together. They're always together. And notice what they say in verse 2. They say, "This man," they don't want to even say his name. They're just so repulsed. They're disgusted by the message of Jesus. "This guy," you know, "this guy." We use that in our language today, right? "This guy right here." Yeah, "that guy." "This guy right here, believe it or not." You know what he does? Look at the verse. Check this out. You know what he does? He eats with sinners. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus is like, "All right, it's time for a story. Time for a story." And as Jesus is about to share his most famous parable, he's targeting two groups of people, the two groups in the crowd. He's speaking to the pagans. He's speaking to the Pharisees. Now remember, who are the pagans? For those of you who maybe have a question like, what's a pagan? Well, the pagan, it's the tax collector. Who are the tax collectors? Tax collectors were considered to be traitors. The tax collectors worked for Rome. Rome was ruling Israel. Anybody who was Jewish, that was working for a tax collector, he was considered to be a traitor. And not to mention the fact that he was extracting money from the Jewish people. So if Rome said, "Hey, the tax is 10%, the tax collector could charge 15% and keep that extra 5% for himself. And he had people that he would pay off in order to protect him. The tax collector would surround himself with like thugs. He'd surround himself with like the street mafia, bodyguards, gangbangers. And those guys would help the tax collector whenever there was a problem. You know what I'm saying? Like, you've seen the movies. You've seen any type of mafia movie. Like, the guy that's getting all the money, he surrounds himself with the problem. He's like, "Hey, Johnny, knock that guy out." You know, that's what the tax collectors would do. Now, also, what you have to understand about these tax collectors is, and we're going to keep this at a PG version because we have Isla in here, but here's the deal. These tax collectors, they like to party with prostitutes. I mean, that's what these guys would do. These sinners are the prostitutes, the gangbangers. These are the people who hung with the tax collectors. I find it fascinating that the people who were least like Jesus are the ones following after Jesus. The people least like him really liked him. Why is that the case? We've got to ask ourselves why. Some of you, like, you might be like, "I don't know, I'm really uncomfortable with where this message is going." Good for you, because I was too as I was studying it. Like, we got to figure this out. Why are they with him? Here's why. You want to know why, Christian? Here's why. Because Jesus always preaches a message full of grace. He calls to repentance. He confronts sin. You really can't preach grace without calling someone to sin and the consequences of their sin. Because after you call them to their sin and their consequences of sin, what do you have to introduce? The grace. And Jesus, he had compassion for these pagans. And Luke writes in verse 1, they're drawing near to him. There was a large group of wicked pagans. As a Bostonian, I'd say, there's a wicked large group of pagans. And they're wicked. Ask Paul to say it later. He'll nail it, I guarantee you. But they're continually following Jesus, and it's for one reason. Like, they want to hear the message. They want to hear the message. Now, the second group in the crowd, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes, these guys, scribes, they were like the copiers. They were taking notes the entire time. They were listening intently to every word that Jesus was saying. They were going to try to corner him, and there are other stories in the Gospels where they would seek to corner Jesus, and no doubt they were bringing in some of the things that they might have heard him say, things that they were confused about, but they wanted Jesus killed. So the scribes are taking notes the entire time. They were the interpreters and the governors of the law, okay? Jewish law, scribes were in charge. They're kind of like lawyers, all right? And then, of course, there's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, and you know the Pharisees, we all know the Pharisees, they're like the legalistic, self-righteous, rule followers. They're seeking to earn God's favor through their actions. And the Pharisees, these were the people that dominated the religious landscape of Israel. I mean, and they thought they were tight with God. They thought that they knew God intimately. They thought they were a pretty big deal. Today, you know what we would probably call these Pharisees? You know what we'd probably call them? We would probably call them cultural Christians. Cultural Christians. What's a cultural Christian? A cultural Christian is someone who knows a lot about the Bible. A cultural Christian is somebody who goes to church 50, 60, 70, 80, 90% of the time. They serve on a team. They throw money in the bucket. They might even lead a small group or even pastor a church. However, something fascinating about these Pharisees, these cultural Christians, is that there's no inward affection and devotion to God. They're performing out of duty. They're obeying the rules. They're living a life of morality. These are people who we would be like, that's probably a really spiritual person. Like, they are well kept. They have it all together. They button their shirt probably all the way to the top. They might even wear a tie. They don't drink anything caffeinated or alcoholic. I mean, these are really good people. And here's the thing about these Pharisees. Here's the problem with the Pharisees. You know what they did? To break it down, the Pharisees in Scripture, they focused on the ceremonial law. I can't get into all the laws that the ceremonial law included, but you could only eat certain things and drink certain things, and you had to like perform all these tasks. The Pharisees were really good with the ceremonial law, and they actually added to the ceremonial law because what God provided in the Old Testament wasn't enough for them. They're like, we want more rules. I mean, these guys were crazy. I don't like any rules, you know what I'm saying? They wanted more rules because they thought if they could live by the rules, they were really, really spiritual. And so they focused on the ceremonial law, and they should have been focusing on the moral laws of God. They had it all mixed up. Why were they focusing on the ceremonial law instead of the moral law? Here's why. Here's the problem with the Pharisee. Here's the problem with the scribe. Here's the problem with cultural Christians. Here's the problem with me sometimes. We value public religion over private devotion. That's the problem here. They valued public religion over private devotion. And Jesus, he's sitting with these guys. He heard what they just said. Like, why is he eating with sinners? And Jesus, like, he had already called them out for their hypocrisy. Remember that time when Jesus, like, he's like, you whitewashed tombs full of deadly bones, unclean but outwardly beautiful. Remember that whole phrase that Jesus, like, said at them? Jesus had these guys figured out, and they knew he had them figured out. So needless to say, these Pharisees did not like Jesus. Jesus had embarrassed them publicly for their religious hypocrisy. They didn't like the fact that he was eating with the scum of society, inviting them into the kingdom of God. And in verse 2, in an effort to silence Christ's message that he was the Messiah, the Pharisees call attention to the crowd, and they say, he eats with sinners. Crowd, this Messiah, he eats with sinners. Here's why that is significant. Because eating together in that culture, that was only for friends and family. And respected people did not eat with unrighteous people. Eating would have been viewed as a token of acceptance. And of course, we know why Jesus was eating with these sinners. It's because his mission was for the worst sinners to experience redemption. Jesus wants the worst of the worst coming into the kingdom. TV timeout. Do you hang around with lost people? Do you hang around with lost people? I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard for me to hang out with lost people. I like you people. And we have a common bond in Christ. We can have great fellowship together. We have a lot of the same desires. And I won't say superficial desires. It's like, hey, we want to live for the Lord and we want to honor Christ. And it's fun to talk about who our Savior is. But sometimes, church, we have to get outside our comfort zone. And we got to hang out with some lost people. And in fact, the lost people that Jesus was hanging out with, they were the outcasts of society. Jesus was surrounding himself with the worst of the worst so that they might be saved. And again, as I said before, just kind of like a timeout within the timeout, right? The way he reached them was not by minimizing their sin or never addressing their sin. He befriended them, and he lovingly called them to repent of their sin. I mean, case in point, the woman at the well. Remember that story? It's just like, yeah, I think you actually have like 7 husbands. He called her out for her sin, but he ministered grace and truth and love, and she repented. And there are other stories. There's the Mary Magdalene story. There's Matthew the tax collector's story. There's story after story after story of Jesus having compassion on the outcasts and the adulterers. And so to combat the attacks that his critics are placing upon him, what does Jesus Christ do? He gathers the crowd together and he shares 3 stories with them here in Luke chapter 15. He shares what we could probably say, what most authors would say, they are 3 stories of celebration in Luke 15. The first story is the story of the lost sheep. And he talks about how there's a party for the found sheep by the shepherd. And then he talks about the lost coin and how there's celebration over the coin being found. And then he goes to the lost son. And he speaks about this son who really, in the eyes of the Jewish culture, this son, he was an outcast. He was dead to them. You ever hear that phrase, he's dead to me? Like for example, Tom Brady, he's dead to me. It was a good 20-year run, I'm not going to lie, but he's dead to me, man. Okay? That's what we say when we're like, I've had enough, you know what I mean? Hey, he gone. Okay? Well, the prodigal son, the rebellious son, he sinned so greatly against the father that the society would have been like, he's dead to me. So starting in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus is wanting to illustrate the joy that the father has when the lost rebel comes to Christ. And he's also seeking out of love, he's seeking to expose the hypocrisy that resides within the hearts of every single Pharisee. That's what this parable is about. The joy of the rebel coming to Christ, and he has a heart for the Pharisees too, the legalistic person that kind of drives us nuts. And he's like, I got to reach these people. And case in point, remember the story of Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And sadly, this is such a hard message for the Pharisee to hear that, and I don't know, there are certain things that Scripture leaves out. We don't know everything. But Nicodemus is the only Pharisee, if I recall correctly, that ends up coming to Christ. This would have been a very difficult sermon for the religious, legalistic hypocrite to come to grips with. In fact, they were even having a hard time trying to hear it. So starting in 15:11, Jesus shares a story that would have resonated with both groups, but his true target is the Pharisees, and they know it. And interestingly, when we hear this story, we think that the two brothers, listen, catch this. We think when we hear this story, like, man, isn't that funny? It's kind of like my kids. Like, all the brothers are a little bit different. And we think, like, wow, two sons, so different than each other. But in the parable that we're looking at this morning, Jesus points out that although the brothers, they look and act differently, they are, in all actuality, more alike than they appear. In fact, we're going to see this morning that I would say they're exactly alike. Here's the big idea for this morning. I don't know, I got like 15 minutes left, so this might be a three-parter after all. But here's the big idea. Rebellion and religion share the same heart condition. Rebellion and religion share the same heart condition. Starting verse 11, and Jesus is speaking. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see it? You see it? Rebellion and religion, they share the same heart condition. Now, before we talk about the story, we have to understand the characters, who the characters are, because again, parables are short stories with spiritual truths with the intent to cut to the heart of the listener. So we need to understand who the characters are, who they represent, so we can understand the story correctly. So, for the original audience, for the Pharisees and for the pagans, the Father is God the Father, or you could say Jesus Christ. I think it's Jesus Christ. You know, either one's probably a right answer since they're three in one. Let's not get hung up on that stuff, okay? The prodigal, who do you think the prodigal is in the crowd? Come on, this is, listen, I would whoop you in Bible trivia if you can't get this one. Who does the prodigal represent? It begins with a P. The pagans, all right? Bad people, that's the prodigal. All right, I hope you get this one. I'm going to start over if you don't get this one right, all right? Who does the elder brother represent? Pharisees. Some of you are like, I just want to go home. Pharisees! All right, I got you, I understand. Jesus starts the parable. He's talking about the prodigal, and the prodigal's a rebel. The prodigal's the rebel, and as Jesus describes the prodigal, he's describing the worst sinner he could have possibly thought of. You hear that? I don't know what he would describe today, but in his mind, like, this is the worst of the worst. Now, the father, by all accounts, he's an amazing father. He's an amazing father. This father, man, we can pattern our lives after this man right here. Like, obviously, he was a spiritual leader. We know that based upon what the elder brother says at the very end. Like I've kept the law. I've followed your commands. I mean, I've done everything right. And this gives hope to us. Listen, just be faithful and leave it up to the Lord with your children, people. Well, there's no secret sauce. There's no secret sauce for your children to be in the faith. None whatsoever, because this was a really good dad. And he was giving them the word of God. He was a great spiritual leader. And no doubt he was involved in his local assembly. And not only that, but this guy was a really good businessman. Like, if you check out the story, and as you read between the lines, I mean, this guy had a fatted calf right out of his... He's like, hey, slay the fatted calf. And certainly that would have been a sacrificial act. That wasn't how they normally would have eaten. This was a special time, but the fact that he had a fattened calf means this guy was making some dough. He was a great businessman. And he was a good steward of all the assets that the Lord had given him. And he wasn't just like spending because he had money. I mean, he was a good steward. He was saving money. He was an investor. He was looking out for his family. In fact, this was a man who wanted to follow Proverbs, and he didn't just want to give an inheritance to his children, but he wanted to give an inheritance to his children's children. This was a really good man, and he had a great affection, and he had a great love for his son. How do we know that? Well, he's like waiting by the window, and he's longing and hoping day after day after day after day. He's like, is that him? That's not him. Is that him? And just when you would have thought that this man would have given up, we know the story, the prodigal comes home, but he had an affection for his boys. And not just for the prodigal, not just for the rebellious son, he loved his oldest son. I mean, he even at the very end, he says to his son, he's like, son, you've been in the house. All that I have is yours. Yes, your brother's home, but that's not changing anything. I'm going to be a man of my word. You're still going to receive your full inheritance. Don't relax. We're good. I love you. One of the things I say to my kids all the time, when I have to, like, you know, speak into life and confront them, it's like, hey, man, we're on the same team. We're on the same team, man. Like, I know I'm confronting you, but I love you. I'm on your side. Don't ever forget it. I'm on your side. We're good. I know what I might be saying. It might be hard, but we're good. I love you. And that's the conversation that this dad is having with this eldest son. And of course, what the father did, of course, because he loved this rebellious son, surprisingly, he honors the son's request. When he goes to his dad, and this rebellious son now, he walks up to his dad, and when he says, in 15, was it verse 11 or something like that, when he says, give me, like, we look at that as like he's making a demand, but he's really not even making a demand here. When he says, give me, he is basically, and we'll come back to this in a minute, but he's basically saying, I wish you were dead, I want it now. I can't wait. I can't wait for you to die. I don't know how long you're going to live. Like, I have some things that I want to do. I want to get on with my life. I want to get off this stinky, smelly farm that you think is fantastic, and I want to go do some stuff. I want out. And the father, he gives him his inheritance. Now, he's the younger brother, and there's only two of them. So automatically in Jewish law, the oldest brother gets half the inheritance. Automatic. Okay? Always gets 50%. But because there's only two of them, it actually worked out for this guy, which means the brother would have got two-thirds of the inheritance, he would have gotten one-third. So he gets one-third of the inheritance, and basically what he does, he gets it, and he just liquidates everything. This dude's a disaster, man. He's like selling stuff for pennies on the dollar, and he's doing it right in front of his dad. That's what the text says. And eventually he gets all the money that he can out of the inheritance. And what does he do? He leaves the family. He's like, sayonara, sucker. I'm out. I mean, can you imagine parents putting yourself in this position? Like, feel the weight of this conversation. I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. He sells it for pennies on the dollar. I'm out of here. Man, how hurtful that is. And the text goes on to say, like, not only does he leave, but he goes to a whole new country. He goes to a whole new territory. He's like, I'm leaving Israel. I'm going to the big city. I'm getting away from God. That's the picture here, okay? Because Israel was, you know, originally it was a theocracy, right? And then, of course, they wanted a king, and then God gave them a king and all that. But they're God's people, right? I'm getting away from God. Kind of like Jonah. Picture Jonah. This is this guy right here, running like a rebel. And so he gets to this big city, and I mean, you can read the text. That word prodigal, it's very clear that it doesn't mean like the prodigal. It just means he's reckless in his spending. That's what that word prodigal actually means. It's just reckless, 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 reckless. He's living a reckless life. He's spending recklessly. He's partying like it's 1999. You see that word squander there when he's squandering everything? That word squander means to winnow, like a person that separates the grain and the chaff. So what they would do, remember the book of Ruth? We talked about this when we're in the book of Ruth. When they're at the threshing floor, they would get the grain and the chaff, and they would throw it up into the air, and the heavy stuff would fall down, right? And that was the grain. And then the chaff would fly away, right? He's spending recklessly. He's just kind of throwing his money up in the air. So he's like doing this. He's showing up at the parties. Yeah, man. He's showing up at the clubs. Yeah, man. Making it rain, making it rain, making it rain, making it rain. I'm the life of the party. Let's party. He's doing it with the prostitutes. He's doing it with everything. Like, this dude is a mess. That's what he's doing. Well, finally, what happens? He's out of cash. It's like, no big deal. I got this figured out. Worked on the farm. I mean, my dad was a great business leader. He was an entrepreneur. I got this. I can handle this. Only there's one problem, one small little problem. Remember what the problem is? Where he's living, there's a famine. He doesn't have access to a job. So now he's like, he's completely bottomed out. And I don't know who said this, and I know you've heard it before, but I don't even know who to give credit to. But remember that phrase, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to stray, cost you more than you ever dreamed you would pay, and keeps you longer than you ever thought you would stay. Remember that one? That's him right now. He's at the point where he's about ready to die of starvation. Verse 14, if you look at verse 14, when it says it's to be in need, all right? And maybe if you have a New American Standard Version, I believe it's impoverished. Really, the idea in the original language, it's inconceivable desperation. Like, he cannot believe, like, it would ever have come to this. Mind blown. Like, wow. Now, understand something, folks. This is where sin takes you. The payment for sin, the wages of sin is death. And this dude, man, he was living his sinful, rebellious lifestyle, and he's about ready to die. He's impoverished. He is literally starving to death. It's like one of my mentors said, choose to sin, choose to suffer. Like, you gotta say that regularly, moms and dads, to your kids. Sin's no joke. It's no joke, man. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Suffer here, suffer eternally. Here's this guy, he's suffering, can't find a job, and he's hired at a pig farm, right? I mean, this is like the lowest of the lows for a Jewish young man. Like, they didn't even touch pig. Like, they didn't eat bacon, man. They're missing out. Thankfully, Peter had a vision. So grateful for Peter's vision. Can't find a job, he's hired at a pig farm. And as he's like literally eating pig slop, pig food, he comes to his senses. That's what the text says. Like, and we'll talk about this. I don't know when we're going to talk about it. But he comes to his senses. And really, it's the spark of repentance. God, the Holy Spirit was kind to him. I am sinful. I traded a loving family, a loving father, and everything being provided for me for this slop. He came to his senses. He repents. And he goes home. And he makes it right. And I love this. We're going to talk a lot about this whenever we get to the sermon about the forgiving father. Maybe it'll be next week. I don't know. But the forgiving father, he welcomes him home. He welcomes him home. You're repentant, my son. I love you. Give him the robe, which we'll talk about next week. Give him the ring. There's like some significance in everything that Jesus is saying, and they were getting it. And of course, there's this other brother. And really, by all of our standards, we would call the older brother, he's like the all-American boy. You know what I'm talking about? Like, this dude did everything right, man. Everything his dad asked, he did. He's working the field. When his brother took off, more work on him. He went from 40 hours a week to 60, 70, 80 hours a week because his little ridiculous brother flaked out on him. And he's been faithful to the task and of what his dad called him to. And he's been moral. Like, he's never done anything sinful and rebellious that his little brother did. He's like, you know, he even says it here in a minute. Like, he wasn't with the prostitutes. I mean, this guy's a virgin, man. He's been pure. This is who God calls us to be, right? He's doing everything right. So as he's working the field, he hears this party, he smells the barbecue, he wants to know what's up. And this other servant, this other paid laborer, it's like, yeah, your brother's home, man. And he just gets frustrated. And he's like, I'm not going to that party. I'm not going to a party to celebrate some guy who's been living a life of debauchery. I'm not going to that. I'm not celebrating this guy. I'm not celebrating the guy who dishonored the family name, the guy who's such an outcast. to our Jewish society, the one who's really defamed our family heritage. Not celebrating that. I'm out. And what does the father do? The father comes out. He's like, come on. Son, come in. I want you in this party. And he's like, no, I'm not coming. At face value, I mean, let's just be honest. Can we be honest? At face value, when we look at this story, like, come on, man. Like, who do we side with? We side with the big brother. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. And Jesus knew they would. And the point that he's trying to make to the Pharisees is simply this: rebellion and religion share the same heart condition. What do they then share? What do rebellion and religion, what's the same heart condition that they share? Let me give you three things. It's going to be super quick. These are the 3 points. And then we're going to apply it and wrap this thing up, and you'll be home by 12:30, no problem. All right? Just kidding. I'm not going to rush this. We're probably going to come back to this next week. Let me at least give you the points. Number one, they shared the same selfish ambition against the Father. Look at the passage. I mean, these guys, they both, although they were different, one is the all-American boy, the other one is the running rebel, but they both struggled with selfishness. Both of them were acting for their own sake. Life was all about them. Every action that you see them doing in this passage, it's all directed to their own benefit. I mean, we can quickly summarize selfish ambition as, I'm doing this for me. And when the older brother confronted his dad, he really didn't care about how sinful his brother was. He was worried about losing the inheritance. That's why the dad's like, dude, don't worry about the inheritance. It's not about the inheritance. And he was worried about the family image and the fact that he was going to have to work with this outcast of society and how it would reflect on him and what people were going to think of him. And he was driven by the fear of man. If I welcome my brother home, what's everybody going to think? It's all about me and how society views me and how successful I might be. And so he's like, no way. And that selfish ambition that he had, it's the same ambition that the younger son had when he walks up to his dad and he's like, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. I want my stuff. I want to live my way. Life's about me. Their heart condition is the same. There's no difference between the rebellious and the religious. And Jesus is wanting us to understand that. The second thing that we see about the heart condition here, number two, they shared the same lack of affection for the Father. They shared the same lack of affection for the Father. The fact that the younger son would walk up to the dad and be like, I wish you were dead. It's pretty clear that although this dad was loving and gave him everything, like he wasn't drawn into his dad. I mean, this selfish ambition that this young man struggled with, it turned into just a lack of affection. Like, dad, it was always like, Dad, you're not good enough. Dad, I want more. I mean, this dude is just, he could care less about his dad, and that's why he went to a far-off country, and the only time, and I do believe he truly repented, by the way, but the only time he gave a thought of his dad is when he realized, man, even the hired laborers would get something better than this. I mean, he was going home for himself, not because he missed Papa. There's no affection there. And of course, the older brother, it's really clear the way that he's treating his father and the way he's arguing with his father and the way he's disrespecting his father. And when his father is saying, son, like, you've been in the house. It's all yours. And the way he just says, no, man, I'm out. There's no affection. Rebellion, religion, they share the same heart condition, selfish ambition, lack of affection. Third, insubordination toward the Father. Both of them have insubordination to the Father. What is insubordination? It's a defiance of authority. It's a refusal to obey orders, right? I mean, the Father had a plan for the entire family, right? He had a plan on when you're going to receive the inheritance. He had a plan on what you were to do as you labored on the family farm. And this rebellious son is like, no, I'm not placing myself under your authority. I'm not going to do what you ask me. You're not over me. You're not in charge of me. Give me my stuff. I'm out. And the older brother, he had the same problem when his father was beckoning him to come in. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. We're studying a series called Parables, Stories That Capture the Soul. What is the soul? Not a trick question. Three things: mind, emotions, will. That's the whole point of the parable. Save the soul. Mind, emotions, will. What do we see here? Selfish ambition, that's a mindset. That's a mindset. Life's all about me. What is a lack of affection? That's emotions. And what is insubordination? It's a choice of the will. Mind, emotions, will. As Jesus is teaching, he's looking at the Pharisees, he's looking at the prodigals, he's seeking to be strategic with his words. He loves both groups of people equally. He wants both groups of people with him for eternity. And he says the only way these three can come into the kingdom is by their mind, their emotions, and their will being captured by Christ. And listen, loved ones, we're going to finish this next week, and we're just going to end right here, so worship team, you can come up. All those cues that I gave you, they're no good at this point. But here's the thing about mind, emotions, and will, okay? True salvation, church family, and we'll talk about this next week. True salvation captures the mind. True salvation is deny yourself. Mark 8:34, when Jesus calls the crowd together. You want to be a disciple of mine? Deny yourself. No more selfish ambition. No more living your way. No more living life for Matt McCarthy and pursuing the path of Matt McCarthy. And it's not even about like being successful for the family and leading the big church. No. True salvation, Matt McCarthy, is eliminate the selfish ambition. You're part of the King's kingdom. You work for me now. I want all of you, and you're going to do what I say, and you're not going to live selfishly, you're going to live selflessly. That's the mind. Like, Jesus wants, it's a mindset, folks. And then Jesus is saying true salvation is always going to involve the emotions. If you are a true child of God, you're going to love Jesus. You're going to love Jesus. What is love? Love is we're going to talk together and we're going to commune together. I'm going to want to hear from him and I'm going to want to serve him. And I mean, that's everything for those of us who are married. That's everything we do in our family. I give my life to him. And Jesus is letting this two groups know, like, look, if your soul's going to be captured, if you're going to sit at my table, and if you're going to come to the feast, and we're going to slay the fatted calf, like, listen up. There's going to be an affection for me. And he says, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with just your mind and your emotions. It involves the will. And you're going to live in obedience, and you're never going to do this perfectly, but you're going to do it increasingly. The Christian life isn't about perfection, but it's always about direction. And Jesus is saying, look, rebellious one, if you come into my kingdom, you're not going to be perfect, but you're going to place yourself under me, your master, and you're going to seek to live differently in a way that you never did before. And church family, here's my concern. we live in a cultural Christianity. Everybody's saved. Everybody I know is saved, pretty much. Everybody's a Christian. And I hope they are. I truly hope they are. I'm not being condescending. I pray that they are. But the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a hard gospel. Nothing about being a slave to a king is convenient. He has all of us. I pray for myself, I pray for you, and for those in our community. My prayer is that he's truly captured our soul. When he captures our soul, when he truly captures our soul, we're going to live in a committed way to him. We're going to want to dine with him, and we're going to honor him. He's an awesome God. He's an awesome God. I mean, think about this Father. He doesn't hold anything against us. He welcomes us home. He wants you to have a seat at the table. Like, is there any father better than that? I know the way my boys know. Like, yeah, Dad, I wish you need to work that way a little bit more. Yeah, because he's the perfect Father. He's the loving Father. He's an awesome Father. And so let's stand together and let's worship him. If your soul's been captured by Jesus Christ, let's exalt him. Let's sing about him. Let's sing about his awesomeness with each other.